In 1899, Mark Twain wrote a short story entitled The Man That Corrupted Hadleyburg. Here's a picture of the book from years ago. The story is about a town called Hadleyburg. They had a reputation for being a pristine town, upstanding town. Nothing ever went wrong. And the reason is because the adults in the community withstood every temptation, and they were honest people. Their children were never exposed to temptation because the adults always withstood it. One day, a traveler came through, and he was offended by somebody in town. They don't know what happened, but he was offended and vowed that he would get revenge upon Hadleyburg. So here's what he did. In the story, he comes back with a bag full of gold coins, 160 pounds worth. He drops them there in the town and tells the minister, "I was traveling through here a while back, and someone gave me $20 when I needed help, and they also whispered some advice that was the best advice I'd ever received. So, I have brought this for the person, I don't know who they are, you do, but I have brought this for the person that gave me the advice and gave me the $20. Now, here's how you find out who it was. I'm going to tell you what the advice was. You tell them to write it down on a piece of paper. If they were the one, write what the advice was and hand it to you, Reverend Burgess, because you're honest. The rest of them are too, but you're more honest. So the traveler left. One couple after another began to submit notes. I was the one that gave him the advice and the $20. One after another, they even started guessing what the advice was. Finally, 19 different families had submitted. Oh, no, I'm the one. And they began to argue with one another back and forth. The entire community turned on one another. It was a spectacle. It was an uproar. There was greed. There was anger. There was bitterness. And the traveler came back through again and said, "Aha! I set you up. I did this on purpose to let you know there are more temptations than just the ones you think to turn into evil people." The town was embarrassed and ashamed, and the traveler went on. A lot of people believe that Mark Twain wrote that, even though he was not a believer, about how the enemy, the devil, comes to you and me. Sometimes with temptations that you don't know it's him, but it is. All of us in here are tempted to do wrong, every one of us. The very best person here this morning in this building is tempted in various ways to dishonor God's word, some way. What are the most common temptations to Christians? Well, that question was asked to a publication called Discipleship Journal. They asked a number of believers, "What are the greatest temptations you face?" And they came up with the top 10. So let's look at the top 10 temptations that are the greatest to Christians. Number 10, lying. Number 9, eating too much. Okay, they've gone to meddling now. Number 8, envy. Number 7, sexual lust. Number 6, anger, losing your temper. Number 5, resentment, bitterness towards somebody else. Number 4, laziness. They've really gone to meddling now, haven't they? Number 3, self-centeredness. Number 2, pride. And according to Christians, the number one temptation they face is materialism, wanting more things in life. As Luke opens his account of Jesus' public ministry, he shares a fascinating story about how the Son of God himself was tempted. Read with me verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's look at this fascinating story. First of all, letter A on your outline, led into the wilderness. Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30 years old, and at that very beginning point, he was baptized, went to the Jordan River. John the Baptist baptized him. As he came up out of the water, Jesus was praying, when all of a sudden the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form, in the form of a dove, upon Jesus, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible said that this voice boomed from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, didn't mean he hadn't been full of the Spirit before, but now in a public way, in a unique way, he's filled with the Spirit of God. A high of his ministry, and he just started. As you leave the location, some of you have been there, as you leave the location where Jesus' baptism was, if you look up, you look at the city of Jericho. And right above Jericho is this high mountain range known as the wilderness. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God led Jesus from the Jordan River to go up into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil. And he fasted while he was up there for 40 days. Now, what's interesting about the phrase there, "he was tempted by the devil," the reference in the Greek construction is back to the main verb, not to the participle. And what that means is he was tempted all 40 days. It wasn't that he was up there 40 days. In three different incidents, the devil came. No, all 40 days he was being tempted. Now, you may say, "Well, my temptations are worse than Jesus because, you see, he was God and I'm not." Hold on a second. He was also 100% man. So he was tempted just like you, except without sin. He was tempted and he felt it every bit as much as you feel it. You and I probably couldn't last 40 days of temptation, so we give in, temptation ends. But he endured it all 40 days. And the temptations were a mirror. They mirrored the life of Israel in the wilderness. You remember 40 years instead of 40 days. Moses, in fact, fasted 40 days. And they're in the wilderness, and one temptation after another, and they failed all of them. And now Jesus, 40 days, temptations come, he doesn't fail, he succeeds. And he quotes scripture from the time of the Exodus in the wilderness. It's a mirror. Now, I've often wondered, there was nobody up on that mountain that day except Jesus and the devil. How did Luke know to write this down? In fact, three gospel writers wrote it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How'd they know? They weren't there. They didn't witness it. They didn't hear what was said. It had to have come from the lips of Jesus. He had to have told the disciples the story. Everything he said, everything he felt, everything the devil said. Jesus' own lips must have told this. Now, we pretty well know where it took place in Israel. In fact, you're going to see a picture of it. It's called the Mount of Temptation. We go there. Most of the time, we just pass by and going up to Jerusalem. Sometimes we stopped a few times and going up there. But if you'll see, the very peaks right up here, it rises 1,300 feet above Jericho. This is Jericho here. It rises 1,300 feet above. And there's two or three heights, peaks. I'll mention those in just a moment. Let's look at the next picture. As you're on the mountain looking back at Jericho, you see those buildings? That's a monastery up there. The Crusades, the Catholics built a monastery up there because early tradition had it. This was the spot. And then the Greek Orthodox came along later. They built a monastery up there. This is the spot where Jesus was tempted. Now, 130 years before Jesus, there were other battles that took place up there because it's 130 stories down. In fact, Simon Maccabeus and his two sons were killed by the Romans up there and tossed over the edge. Several battles. So it's a famous mountain today. You can take a cable car up and get there in 5 minutes. Used to, you had to walk. It took about 90 minutes to get up there. So we pretty well know where it happened. Let's look at the story. Letter B on your outline, the first temptation, rocks into bread. The Bible said Jesus had fasted 40 days, had not eaten anything. He's hungry. 100% man, remember, just as hungry as you would have been fasting 40 days. One theologian said it was really kind of cruel to tempt Jesus with food of all things after 40 days. But that was the temptation the enemy brought. Now, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the very first temptation was food. And Adam and Eve gave in. So maybe the enemy's thinking, if the first Adam gave in to food as a temptation, I'll try the second Adam, Jesus. And so he came to Jesus after 40 days and said, "Oh, Jesus, look at you. You're a mess. Lost weight. You look emaciated. You look weak. Oh, you look hungry." You know, hunger does not really befit the dignity you are. You need to do something about it. I mean, look at you. Since you are the Son of God, now it says if in your Bible, it's a first class conditional, it really means since. They both knew. Well, I know you're the Son of God. You know you're the Son of God. You heard this voice back there at the baptism. You know you're God's Son. Since you're God's Son, here's what you do. You see those limestone rocks over there? Looks like a loaf of bread, doesn't it? And they do. All you got to do, Jesus, snap your fingers and poof, the rocks turn into warm, steaming loaf of bread. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, after all, look at you. You're the Son of God. Take it into your own hands and do something about it. And the enemy says the same to you and to me. You're a believer. Why are you going through such a hard time in life? Take things into your own hands. Do something about it. Act. And God wants you to wait. We're tempted the same. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." By the way, the devil, it's in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone. Obedience to the will of God is more important than food." Now, as I looked at this temptation, I thought, what's the big temptation? I mean, it's not a sin, is it? Not a sin to be hungry. Is it a sin? Is it written in God's law you shouldn't turn rocks into bread and eat? I mean, if you have the power to do it, what's the sin? What's the big problem with him doing it? But he would have taken a God-given desire and met that desire in a God-forbidden way, in a way the devil suggested. And you know, if you look at it, all sin, I believe, is using God-given desires that we have in God-forbidden ways. Jesus withstood temptation number one by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Letter B on your outline, C on your outline, temptation number two, bow to the devil. This is fascinating. Temptation number two, the devil now becomes a power broker. And he took Jesus up to a high place in the wilderness. You remember the couple of mountain peaks I pointed out earlier? Probably one of those locations, to a high peak. And the Bible said that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, there's no mountain high enough in that region to see all the known kingdoms of the Roman Empire. So most likely it was, he took him up to this high precipice, and it was more like a vision Jesus had, and quickly, like snapshots, one after another, he sees past, present, future, all the kingdoms of the world. The devil says, all these kingdoms are mine. I'll give them all to you in the glory of these kingdoms. And by the way, because of sin, they were delivered to him. Jesus didn't debate his point. He could have said, oh, no, they're not yours. Ultimately they won't be his. But right now, because of sin, they are. Jesus didn't argue the point. If you will only, very quickly, nobody's up here, nobody's watching, very quickly, take your knee and just bow it to me real fast. That's all. That's all. And all the kingdoms, past, present, future, are yours. The cross, you won't have to go there. The bitter cup, the agony, the drops of blood, you won't have to do it. I give up. All you have to do very quickly, just bow knee. Jesus, you see Nero over there? Nero, you remember, he's going to be the one right after you that kills Christians like crazy. If you just bow, he'll never do it. Oh, Jesus, look over here. Years later, do you see the Holocaust? You see all those people incinerated in Germany. It won't happen. The Holocaust will never happen if you just bow once, fast. Oh, look, Rwanda, the genocide, Cambodia. All those Christians being killed in Afghanistan and Somalia and around the world. Oh, in India, the worst right now. It won't happen. I give up if you bow. Oh, look over here. You see the prisons full of people. Look, gangs. See those gangs? See drugs? Oh, look. You see that? Look, child abuse. That's horrible, isn't it, Jesus? Child abuse will never happen anywhere. I give up if you just bow once. It'd be a temptation, wouldn't it? Of course, he's a liar. Now, the word that's used there for bow, aorist subjunctive, which means one action. It's not asking him to bow forever. One quick action. Also, there were two words for bowing in the Greek culture. One was when you bowed before a king who captured your country and you bowed before him as lord of the country. The second one was when you bow to a deity. Satan used the word bowing to a deity. Just very quickly, once when nobody's looking. and you don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus replied, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13, by the way, you shall serve and worship Yahweh only. No. Again, Jesus used Scripture to defeat the devil. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Twice now Jesus has resisted. Let's go to temptation number 3. Letter D on your outline, the third temptation, only a miracle worker. The Bible said next that the devil took Jesus to another high place, probably maybe the other mountain peak I showed you just a moment ago. But it says that he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now hold on a second. Jerusalem is 15 miles from, see that's in the background, you can see it right there, 15 miles from there. So did they walk 15 miles? Did they be transported, both of them immediately in the spirit, 15 miles, and there they are at the temple? That's what some theologians say, they transported there. Others say, no, no, he took him over to a high precipice, and it felt like the pinnacle of the temple, and they could imagine it being so. And another, some theologians say, no, Jesus was, his senses were controlled to where he felt like it was. But for whatever reason, Jesus is there at the pinnacle of the temple, which is a wall of the temple. And the devil said, Jesus, here you are on the pinnacle of the temple. Look down there, 1,300 feet. Wow. Jesus, throw yourself off of here. You're going to be a miracle worker anyway. I know it. You know it. You're going to perform miracles. The Jews are expecting it. In fact, the Jews are already saying when the Messiah comes, he will be a miracle worker. Everybody knows it. In fact, one of the rabbis, Peskito, wrote that whenever the Messiah makes himself known, he will do so on the pinnacle of a temple. So you're here. Present yourself, Messiah, in a heroic way. Jump down. And they'll go, oh, somebody's falling. And as you come, the angels will come underneath you and gather you up and not hurt, allow you to be hurt. Because, the devil said, Psalm 91:11 and 12 says, if you'll not be hurt, angels will catch you. So, throw yourself down from here. A couple of things I thought were interesting. He didn't try to throw Jesus down. He told Jesus to throw himself down. Because even the devil knows, I don't have more power than Jesus. Can't make you do anything. So throw yourself down. But here's another thing that I find interesting. The devil is quoting the Bible. Did you catch that? The devil knows the Bible. I mean, Jesus twice now had come back at him with, it is written, it is written. So the devil probably thought, I'll cut you off and I'll say it is written. He knew Psalm 91. Now, he left out the last line. He didn't tell the whole passage. And it wasn't in context. I mean, Psalm 91 is not about a miracle worker performing miracles as the Messiah. It's about, according to the Midrash, it's about whenever Moses completed building the tabernacle, he wrote it after the completion of the tabernacle. Not about a miracle worker. So he took a passage, the devil took two verses out of context and applied it to Jesus as a miracle worker. He takes Scripture and twisted it. Oh my goodness. Our culture does the same. Dr. Linsky, years ago, German theologian, 1940s, says, quote, the devil's way of quoting the Bible has been taught far and wide. Because even in our own culture, we have people quoting the Bible for their own agenda, and they don't tell you the whole passage. I'll give you an example. You can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Hold on a second. Tell me the whole passage. You took out one verse, verse 2. If you read the rest of the chapter, it says, do not judge in a hypocritical way. Don't judge someone else when you do the same things. It says later in the same chapter, judge righteously. So we're commanded to judge. But they don't tell you that. Because you see, it doesn't fit their agenda. They pull out one verse. You can't judge me. Your Christians aren't supposed to judge. Hold on. Hold on. Tell me the whole passage. Take it out of context. That's what the devil did. I'm taking it out of context. I'll give you another one. Well, you know, homosexuality is condemned in Romans and in Corinthians, but you realize they're talking about pedophilia. They're not talking about homosexuals. Where did you get that? In no way is it talking about pedophiles. But that's their agenda. So they twist it. And some people believe it. If they hear somebody quote a verse, well, it must be right. No, if they're quoting a verse out of text, out of context, it's not right. It may not be biblical truth. So you hear proof text about premarital sex. It's okay to have sex before marriage, and people pull out a verse. It's okay to not forgive somebody else, and they'll pull out a verse out of context. They'll say, oh, it's okay to have an extramarital affair. My situation's different. My needs aren't being met, and my wife doesn't do this, and my husband doesn't do that, so I can have an extramarital affair, and it's okay with God. And they pull out a verse. Or same-sex marriage or gender identity or whatever, and they pull out a verse. Oh, see there! No, no, it's out of context. Make them tell you the whole story. Because the devil pulls one verse and twists it. So Jesus responded, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And with this, the Bible tells us the temptations ended. But did you notice how long it lasted? The devil left. Matthew says for a season. Luke says until he found another opportune time. In other words, he'll be back. Folks, you and I can defeat him. He'll be back. He'll look for another opportune time in your life. He shows up again. Now, I want you to notice something. All three times, Jesus defeated the devil by using this. All three times. Culture doesn't like this. Oh, it's old-fashioned. Oh, it's bigoted. Oh, it's racist. Oh, it's... No, no, all three times he defeated Scripture, or defeated the devil with this. He didn't use any kind of superpower you don't have. He didn't use powers of deity. No, no, he used the Word of God. And folks, if you don't know this word, you're a sitting duck. You're an open target, and the devil comes to you. He probably knows it better than you do. And he comes to you, and you are no match. So you've got to know this book. Read it, study it. Don't just read a verse every now and then. Oh, I'm sleepy. I think I'll read one verse. Okay, and you put it up. That's not going to do it. Read it, know it, study it, and when he comes, you've got ammunition to defeat the evil one. Does anybody know what kind of plant this is on the screen? Anybody know? Those of you who are gardeners? I think I heard it. It's a sundew plant. Drosera, I think, is the official name. In fact, Charles Darwin wrote more about the Drosera plant. In fact, he at one time says, I'm tired of talking about origin of species. I want to talk about the Drosera. He loved this plant. You see those little, it looks like dewdrops. And little hairs there, and sometimes the petals are very pink and yellow and orange. Here's what happens. This sundew plant is found on really different places around the world in 194 different species. But it's beautiful and it's colorful and it has those dewdrops on it. And so an insect sees it and goes, "Oh, that looks great. Oh, look at those beautiful colors. And it's a big place I can dance and hang out. And oh my goodness, there's some dew. I can get moisture from the morning dew. It's perfect." And so a bug or an insect or a mosquito will jump on that leaf and start making their way up to get some dew. Some honey, they think, or some water. And whenever it lands on the leaf, what they don't know is that this plant is carnivorous. It eats bugs. And so as soon as it lands on that little leaf, vibrations go out, and those long hairs with the dewdrops on it begin to close in around the bug, devour it, goes into the nutrients in the soil, and the plant stays healthy. And that is the picture of your enemy. He puts something out there for you. Oh, this kind of lifestyle, don't you want it? It's nourishing and it's joyful. The time of your life, if you just do this, if you'll get out of church and do that, and oh, don't believe the Bible. No, no, you need to do this, and you need to buy into what culture is teaching here, and be open all this beautiful way to you. And you, oh, that you're right, the Bible's just so out of date. I'm going to live like this. And all of a sudden, it starts to close in around you and squeeze life out of you. And you're out of church, and you're away from the Lord, and you're out of His Word, and it devours you. Jesus told us the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give you life. And like Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. So know the word, stand firm. Father, thank you today for this passage of Jesus, of him defeating the enemy. And oh God, may we defeat the enemy. Things that sound good, things that look good, whether it's loaves of bread or whether it's taking things into our own hands, or God, whether it's kingdoms that we think that we want. Lord, I pray that we would submit to you. And at this invitation, God, help us to make decisions that you want us to make. You've been speaking to some of us to change our lives. You've been speaking to some of us to kind of give up some of the things we're into right now and come back to the Lord and come to you. Lord, you've been speaking to some to walk this aisle and trust Jesus as Savior. And so, Lord, whatever you're calling people to do, I pray today will be the day the enemy loses. God wins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Michael and Jim, would you stand up here, and two of our ministers. I'm going to invite you to come. Some of you are in the balcony, some of you in the lower level, and God's spoken to you, and maybe it's to receive Jesus for the very first time. It's never been a time in your life. You've repented of your sins. Turn your life over to God through Jesus Christ. He will change your life, and He'll change you from the inside. This morning, if you want to do that, if you want to follow His way, I'm going to ask you to come speak to one of these ministers. Maybe you're a believer, but maybe you've gone on the wrong track and the enemy is starting to win in your life. It's time to come back. Maybe you'll kneel at the altar and pray. You can pray with them as well. Maybe God's calling you to join our church or recommit or whatever it is He's speaking to you about. If you just have a need in your life and you want to pray, come to the altar and pray. Clay's going to lead us. God's going to speak. You come.
This time of desperation, and all we know is doubt and fear. There is only one foundation we believe, we believe, we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. that he's giving us new life. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the crucifixion, that he's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptations, oh, we believe. We believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe.
Thank you so much for worshiping with us today. I assume that all the decisions God wanted made today are made. If there was not the case, and maybe you should have come today, contact us in the church office this week. Any of our ministry team will be delighted to visit with you about any spiritual decision that you need to make today. One quick note, that is the Constitution and Bylaws changes. We were supposed to make these in July. We needed to, though, to elect officially as a church, re-elect this committee to do their work. So we did that in July. So now in September, we will vote on those changes. If you want to come to the chapel tonight at 4 o'clock and talk more about it, basically the same changes we're looking at that we proposed before. But at 4 o'clock in the chapel, you're welcome to come today and discuss those changes if you would like. Before we leave, watch this video.
My name is Isaiah, and I'm going to be baptized at the second service next week. I'm going to see you there.
Isaiah came to know Jesus. We praise God for that. Next Sunday morning in this service, he will be baptized. If you see Isaiah, tell him how proud you are of his decision to follow Jesus. Let's pray together and we'll close. God, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. Even in this day and generation, it's still powerful enough to defeat the enemy. And I pray we'll do it this week in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.